All right, Titus chapter 1 and Acts chapter 9. And I have to say right from the beginning that some of what you're going to hear this morning is going to be maybe more fitting for like a classroom, because we're going to be learning about what an apostle is. And I just want you to bear with me a little bit with that, because it's foundational. It's going to be somewhat foundational to what we're going to be learning in Titus. Last time I told you that we're going to be starting through the book of Titus. What I explained last time was that Paul, in his missionary journeys, had left Titus on an island called Crete. And Crete was a Greek island just southeast of the Greek mainland of the Mediterranean Sea. And we talked, remember, last time a little bit about the culture on Crete. We talked about the religious culture. It was pagan. They were Zeus worshippers and so on. Also, you had the Jewish influence there on Crete as well, because there was a large Jewish colony. But then the moral climate of Crete was pretty bad as well. And Paul had left Titus there in order to set the churches in order. That is, at some point, churches were founded on this island. And really, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, kind of the birth of the church at Pentecost, we find that some of those who were saved, some of those Jews who came and heard about Jesus Christ and received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, when they departed from Pentecost, they went back home. Well, some of those Jews were from Crete. And so they brought the gospel with them after Pentecost back to the island of Crete. Churches were founded, but as of yet, they hadn't ordained leaders in the churches. The churches needed some instruction to be set in order. And so at some point, Paul comes to Crete with Titus in tow, Titus being a fellow laborer, a worker, probably a convert of Paul's from Antioch. And there he leaves Titus and says, Titus, stay here and finish the work that I set about on the island, which is to set these churches in order. So later on, Paul writes a letter to Titus, giving him some instruction. There's not a whole lot of theological, there's some theological passage, but this is a really practical book from the apostle giving Titus instruction. Not because Titus really needed a whole lot of instruction, but because Paul wanted Titus to have a letter that he could show the people and say, this is what the apostle said. So that then they would receive that with authority and understand this wasn't just Titus's opinion or his ideas, but this is from the apostle. Okay, so look in Titus 1, 1 through 4, introduction. So we see Paul referencing his apostleship. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, you think Titus knew that? Well, of course Titus knew that. So why is he saying it? He's saying it so that the letter will carry his apostolic authority. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, we're only going to deal with that first phrase, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul. Well, who is Paul? If you're new to church, don't know a whole lot about this guy named Paul, and you're going to hear me use interchangeably Saul and Paul. Same guy, okay? Saul and Paul. Paul, the author of the book, he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, that's modern-day Turkey. Paul was born in Tarsus. He was raised in Jerusalem. He was also a Roman citizen. He was educated at the feet of the esteemed Jewish rabbi Gamaliel and trained as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest of the Jewish religious sects. I mean, these guys, I mean, they lived by the letter of the law. Many of them were hypocrites, but there are others who were genuine, and Paul would fall into this category. He wasn't the hypocritical Pharisees like Jesus would encounter during his earthly ministry. That wasn't Paul. Paul was the true believer. I mean, he was what we might call today the fanatic. I mean, he believed what he taught, and he lived by what he taught as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. Paul, being trained under Gamaliel, would have become very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Not just in knowledge, but he would have been trained to debate and to defend the scriptures and to expound the scriptures. And Saul was very gifted in all of these areas. I mean, he excelled beyond his contemporaries in his studies. And so Saul rose through the ranks of the Jewish teachers, and he became a prominent rabbi with a reputation for passion and zeal. And he was young, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 9 at that point in time. He was a strict adherent to the doctrine that he taught. And so, listen, Paul's zeal, his passion, his towering intellect, his expectation that his fellow Jews adhere to the law or, frankly, be punished, his authority within Jerusalem, all of this made him a formidable enemy to the early Christians. Saul would have viewed the early Christians as a heretical Jewish sect. These people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're saying things of Jesus, that he's the Son of God. This is blasphemy as far as Paul was concerned, or Saul. So he began to lead a persecution against the church, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." He's saying, I was the epitome of the Jew. Circumcised the eighth day, my parents were adherents as well to the letter of the law, and I was a Pharisee, the strictest of the strict, and I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. That's Saul. In fact, Saul would become the chief persecutor of Christians. The very first martyr of the Christian church was a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "Then they cast him out," that's Stephen, "out of the city, and they stoned him." It says, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's the first martyr, Stephen. And after the martyrdom of Stephen, the Bible says there was persecution and Christians scattered from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." But look what it says next. "But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison." I mean, he's going door to door. I mean, he's knocking on doors, he's going in. If anybody there declares themselves a Christian, he's binding them up and throwing them into prison. And look what it says, men and women. This is who Saul was. But he wasn't content just to eradicate Christianity from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, look at it. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," it's another description of Christians, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He's bringing his campaign of persecution outside of Jerusalem and actually tracking down Christians. And so those who fled because of the persecution, he's going after them. This is who Saul was. The name Saul of Tarsus would have brought fear into the hearts of believers. Now let's read Acts chapter 9, where you are. We just read verse 1, so let's start in verse 2. Start in verse 3. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus." And this is Paul going on this campaign of persecution. "And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is one of the most, or maybe the most amazing conversion stories we find in the Scriptures. This strict Pharisee who was at one point consumed with zeal and passion for his religion, and he was so much so that he is willing to persecute and arrest and oversee the murder of his detractors, has a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has since died and risen. This is the risen Jesus Christ. And in this moment, the world of Saul is turned absolutely upside down. When he was previously fully convinced that his belief system and that his religion was the truth. But what he's been shown here in a moment is that what he viewed as absolute truth, now he understands to be error. What he understood to be the channel for his religious zeal, that persecution, now he understands to be blasphemy. Those whom he once understood to be heretics, now he's going to count as the people of God. His entire understanding of what it means to worship and please God has been transformed. And look what it says there in verse 18. It says that he rose up and he was baptized. Pharisees don't get baptized. He's a purebred Jew. Baptism was for the proselytes, those dirty Gentiles who would have to come and be cleaned in order to convert to Judaism. Baptism was signified repentance and a confession of sin. But as far as he was concerned, he was blameless, having obeyed the law. But he submits to baptism, and guess what? He was also baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So being baptized in Jesus' name, what is he confessing? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's confessing that I'm a sinner, and I need salvation through Christ. And he's baptized in his name, which means he takes on the identity of Christ. This is absolutely transformative. You can understand why later, after this encounter on the road to Damascus, being surrounded by this bright light and seeing that Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God, you can understand why he would later write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there, as the Apostle Paul laid on the ground, consumed with that light, what did he see? Jesus Christ is actually the glory of God. He's not the false Christ. He's not the charlatan. He's not the imposter. He is the very Son of God. And let me just stop there and say this morning, if you haven't yet received Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that is the only way of salvation. To see in Jesus Christ that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. Paul comes to that realization on the road to Damascus. His life is transformed. What he once saw as error, he now sees as truth. Those whom he once saw as enemies, he's now going to count brothers and sisters. And it's so tender here. Ananias comes in. Ananias just protesting to God, saying, This is Saul of Tarsus. I know him. He's here to bind up and to arrest. But then when he comes to Saul, he lays his hand on him and he says, Brother, brother Saul. What Saul once saw as a spread of a dangerous religious movement, the Christianity he now is going to see as evidence of the grace of God. Those whom he once believed, or the one that he once believed to be an imposter, a charlatan, a heretic, a false Christ, he now is confessing as the very Son of God. Now, so much in Paul's life is changing, but something is going to remain somewhat the same, and that is Paul is zealous. Paul is passionate. I mean, what Paul believes, he believes. And he's going to now take that zeal that he once had And it's no longer going to be used to further his Pharisaical Judaism, but he's going to channel that zeal towards the cause of Christ. That zeal that he once had is no longer going to be driven by slavish devotion to the rigid religious system, but now it's going to be driven by the mercy and love which Christ has shed upon him. Understand, a man who persecuting the church, overseeing the death, the martyrdom, the murder of faithful Christians, now seeing the other side of things, how outraged and shocked would he be at the blindness that he once had? That kind of produced in Paul a sense of indebtedness and thankfulness for the mercy of God that he would save him, that really drove his entire service the rest of his life. And so Paul would write in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul rejoicing in the mercy of God. God would be so merciful to the one who persecuted the church that he would save him. That's the very same mercy that's available to anybody who would place their faith in Christ today. And so immediately after his conversion, look back in our chapter in Acts 9, verse 17. "Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him," right, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Now look in verse 20. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And so Paul leaves Jerusalem, goes to Damascus for the express purpose of persecuting Christians, persecuting the name of Christ. And when he gets there, he's preaching Christ, confounding the Jews. And he was there for about 3 years. And so what's happening here? See, you know, every once in a while you hear about like a high-profile person who becomes a Christian. It's rare, but sometimes you hear about it, high-profile, maybe a celebrity or somebody who was once an atheist or something converts to Christianity. It's rare, but you hear about it, right? This is far more than just a high-profile conversion story. Because what's happening here is that God has taken this persecutor, he's not just converted him to a worshiper of Christ, but he is going to ordain him an apostle. An apostle. We're going to see how significant that actually is and what an apostle is. The word apostle simply means, in its strictest sense, just sent one. But an apostle is one who is sent in the name of Christ for a specific purpose, and we're going to see they are foundational to the church as we look at their characteristics in a moment. So Paul, it says there in verse 15, when God responds to Ananias, says, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." In other words, I'm calling him out. And as we're going to see, he's calling him out as an apostle. Paul is going to join the ranks of Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Jude and Matthew and Philip and Simon, Thomas, Matthias. He's going to join the ranks of the apostles. We're going to see that Paul's calling and command to be an apostle is what lends authority to the book that we're going to be studying in the next few months. And so, for the remainder of the time that we have, and we're going to go even faster, we're going to see what an apostle is. Why is it significant that God is calling this Saul out and turning him into an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, sent one, yes. But there were a select few of those whom God chose to be the representatives of the risen Christ. And ultimately there were 12. You say, but Paul would be 13. Yeah. But there's 12. And some people would like to say, well, Matthias, who was chosen in the early chapters of Acts, really we should replace him with Paul, and then there's 12. Because repeatedly you see the apostles referred to as the 12. But what do you do with Paul? What we're going to find as we study the life of Paul is that Paul's always the oddball. He's always the one who's just kind of, as far as the apostles go, he's probably more powerful than any of the other apostles. He's probably suffered more than any of the other apostles. He's accomplished more than any of the other apostles. But he always seems to remain, and God keeps him that way, just outside of the mainstream of the 12. But he's still an apostle, as we're going to see. Who are the apostles? Well, they are those who are, first and foremost, chosen and sent by the living Christ. Chosen and sent by the living Christ. Listen, we need to do this because when you go home and you turn on TBN, which don't do that, but if you do, and you see these people preaching or teaching the televangelists, you're going to encounter people who claim to be apostles. Frankly, you don't even have to go to TBN. You can just go to other churches in the city. And there are some men who claim to be apostles. And so are they apostles? How do we determine if they're actually apostles? Well, this is going to be very practical for that purpose if you pay attention. So, apostles are those who are chosen and sent by the living Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it says, when day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. 12 whom he named apostles. He had a lot of disciples at the time, but he chose 12 out of that bigger body of disciples and called them apostles. And so he's setting them apart for a special office. John 15:16, he says to his apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit," and so on. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Luke is writing, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Chosen by Christ. Now, what about Paul? Well, Paul wasn't there. He wasn't one of the original 12. Was he chosen? Well, yeah, we just read that. You see it in verse 15 of our passage, when God says to Ananias, "Go tell him, because he is a chosen instrument of mine." Paul recognized, and this is one of the things you just got to learn about Paul. He's just the guy who's always a little bit different from the other 12. And he recognizes that. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as seems to be the pattern, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." An apostle, but he recognized unworthy to be called an apostle. An apostle, but not part of the 12. An apostle, but not one that Jesus appeared to all at once like he did the others, as one untimely born, he says. 1 Corinthians 1:1, we see Paul, again, throughout his life he does this in writing. He's often defending his apostleship for these reasons. 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle." Galatians says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man." What's he doing? He's saying, understand, my apostleship is genuine. Ephesians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." 1 Timothy 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God." And so on. To the Galatians, he says explicitly in chapter 2, verse 8, that God worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised. He also worked through me in my apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle. As much as Peter is an apostle, as much as the 12 are apostles, he's saying, I am an apostle by the command of God. Paul was an apostle, chosen and sent by the living Christ, and that's why Jesus Christ appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus. Saved, yes, but also called to be an apostle. Apostles are chosen and sent by the living Christ. Next of all, apostles are eyewitnesses of Christ in his resurrection. They are eyewitnesses of Christ in his resurrection. 1 John chapter 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We touched him. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, we were eyewitnesses. The testimony we're giving is accurate and powerful and authoritative because we were there. We saw him. Acts 4:33, it says, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In other words, they witnessed it. Jesus Christ spent 40 days after his resurrection speaking to his apostles. They witnessed it. What about Paul? Did Paul witness the risen Christ? Absolutely. We just read that in Acts chapter 9. And so, apostles are chosen and sent by the living Christ. They're eyewitnesses of Christ and his resurrection. And by the way, how is your TBN televangelist holding up so far? Chosen specifically by the living Christ, an eyewitness of Christ and his resurrection. Next of all, affirmed through miraculous signs. Genuine apostles are affirmed through miraculous signs. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He invested in his apostles, his genuine apostles, the power to perform miracles. Acts 2:43 says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And so on. You can go on. God gave the apostles power to perform miracles. Why? Just for shock and awe? He gave the apostles power to perform miracles because he wanted people to receive them as they were, sent by him. So that when Jesus Christ resurrects and he's ascended to the Father, and people remember that he's the one who did the miracles. I mean, he healed, he cast out demons, he did all this stuff. He's gone, but these men are doing the same things that Jesus did. Well, what does that signify? They must actually be followers of Christ. This must actually be the power of Christ. So maybe we should listen to what they have to say, right? That was the whole purpose. They preached Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, this is radical. They're commanding people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why in the world would I listen to you? Well, here I am casting out demons and healing diseases and so on. Obviously, this is the power of God that's been invested in us. And so God affirmed the message of the apostles through the signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Now notice the tone of this because it's past tense. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, so Jesus and his disciples, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer is saying this. We cannot neglect this salvation that's being preached. So let's make this practical. Right now I'm preaching salvation to you. You need to be saved. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him as Lord and recognize he's the only rightful Savior. Your life needs to be transformed the way that Paul's life was transformed. You're not going to have a knockdown experience with light shining all around you like this, but you are hearing the Word of God being preached and you need to respond to Jesus Christ the way that Saul did. We're preaching salvation. And the writer of Hebrews says, we can't neglect this salvation. This salvation was attested to by signs and wonders, and it's past tense. And we can do the same thing with the Word of God now. We can say, this salvation that's contained in the Scriptures, we dare not neglect it. We dare not dismiss it. Why? Because the men who wrote this book and the message that is contained in this book has been affirmed by signs and wonders in the past. So all the power and authority of the apostles seen in the signs and wonders granted them to God, by God, lends authority to the Scriptures and to the message of salvation. That was the whole point. So, this is God's practice in human history. There's times in human history where He allows a flurry of miracles. And so you have Moses, you have Elijah, you have the prophets, you have Christ, you have the apostles. And each time that God does this, it's because He's doing something special and unique in human history. And He wants people to receive it and to recognize it's His work that's being done. Well, that's what's happening through the apostles. Why? Because they're going to be foundational to the church, as we're going to see in a moment. And so when Paul's apostleship was questioned, which it often was, and again, why does God have the 12 and then Paul? Why didn't He just say there's 13 apostles? Listen, God loves Paul, obviously. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ for Paul, as He does for all believers. But He's working with Paul in a very unique way. Notice in His love and mercy for Paul, even when He says to Ananias, He says, I'm going to show him what he must suffer for my name. Paul's past life as persecutor, and I mean, God, people question whether God has a sense of humor or not. I don't know. But God has a very strong sense of irony, because Paul, the persecutor, is now going to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul, the one who had ostracized and stigmatized those who believed in Christ, is now the one who's always going to be just on the outskirts, where he's got to defend his apostleship left and right. And so he's rejected by the Jews. And then even within the Christian church, he's constantly defending his own apostleship. And so in Romans 15, verse 17, Paul, defending his apostleship, says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ, what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, he says, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And he's saying, my ministry has been affirmed by signs and wonders. This was exclusive to the apostles and to their companions. So much so that Paul would use this as an argument later, writing to the Corinthians, because there were false apostles there. I mean, their equivalent of the televangelist crowd. There were false apostles in Corinth. And so Paul has to write to them and say, these guys who are claiming to be apostles, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then in chapter 12, verse 11, after defending himself, which he generally didn't do, that wasn't his desire, I should say. Because, remember earlier he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That was his preference, was that meekness and that humility. But sometimes his detractors drove him to have to defend his apostleship. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:11, after having defended his apostleship, he says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. He's being sarcastic. Even though I am nothing. Then he says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So it was there. The signs and wonders were there. The signs and wonders that affirmed that I'm a genuine apostle were done when I was there. And that was evidence that he was a genuine apostle and they were false. Now, you say, well, where are the signs and wonders today? Well, listen, even towards the end of the life of the apostles, even towards the end of the life of the apostles, while they were still ministering in churches, the signs and wonders began to dwindle. So that the Bible can say in Acts chapter 5, the signs and wonders were done regularly among the disciples. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 16, it says, the people also gathered from towns and around Jerusalem, from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so in the early church, apostles were performing miracles left and right. People were coming just hoping the shadow of Peter would fall on them because they were so powerful that they eradicated disease and sickness from not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding regions. That's how powerful they were. But then, 30 years later, as Paul is writing to Timothy, things are just kind of winding down as the apostles are completing their work that God's given them to do. Paul's referencing some of his fellow workers, and he says to Timothy, Erastus remained at Corinth, and he says, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Well, Paul, you're an apostle. Paul, you did signs and wonders. Paul, you could heal like the other apostles. Why didn't you just heal Trophimus? Just heal him. Trophimus was a fellow worker. I mean, Trophimus was a godly man. I mean, just heal him. But he says to Timothy, I left him. I left him ill. Why? Because this is what happens. As the age of the apostles dwindles, as the apostles reach the end of their lives, as their work is being fulfilled, the signs and wonders were no longer necessary. And so, apostles are chosen and sent by the living Christ. They're eyewitnesses of Christ and his resurrection. They're affirmed through miraculous signs. And we have to go very quickly through the rest of this. But they're also given authority to establish doctrine. To establish doctrine. That is, God would give the apostles direct revelation. So they would learn. Oh, not just Jews could be saved, but non-Jews could be saved as well. That was new information revealed from God to them, and they established that doctrine. Paul has says elsewhere that God had given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of the many revelations he received from God. That is, God would reveal divine mysteries to him. And he says in Ephesians 3:5 that God has revealed these things to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So they received direct revelation. They established doctrine. So much so that in the early church in Acts 2:42, it says that all the Christians there devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These apostles are authoritative. What they say and what they teach comes with the inspiration of God. And so not only did the church accept the teaching of the apostles as authoritative, but they received it as the very doctrine upon which to build their faith. The words of the apostles carried the authority of God. For that reason, the teaching of the apostles was passed on from one generation to the next. And so when you see the idea of tradition in the New Testament, it's talking about the apostolic teaching being passed from one generation to the next. And so in 2 Timothy, when Paul's telling Timothy to find faithful men that he could entrust or maybe ordain as elders, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. He says, entrust it to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So from the apostle to Timothy, the apostolic doctrine to Timothy. Timothy, find faithful men and teach them and tell those faithful men to teach other men also. Right? There's no such thing as apostolic succession. There's no apostles walking around today because those original 12 ordained other apostles who ordained or other apostles who ordained other apostles, and today we have apostles walking around. That's not biblical. But what is biblical is the apostolic doctrine being passed from the apostle to the pastor, to other faithful men, to other faithful men, to other faithful men. And so Paul says that to Titus as well, as we're going to see in verse 9 eventually, the requirements for elders. He says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so from the apostle to Titus to other elders who will be able to teach others as well. What does that mean for us? I mean, have you talked to an apostle lately to get instruction from an apostle? No, but we have the written word of God. God has affirmed the authority of these men. They've penned the scriptures. We have the apostolic doctrine. And you know what advantage we have? You don't have to go through some religious hierarchy. We're not Catholics here this morning, and for good reason, because their faith is unscriptural. We don't have to go through some hierarchy. There's no go-betweens between us and God, or even between us and the truth of God. We don't need some spiritual authority to interpret the scriptures for us. We have the scriptures. And so when you hold the word of God, you're holding the very apostolic doctrine. And so you have a connection immediately to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so that is imbued with power and authority because God had given the apostles divine revelation and he inspired them to pen the scriptures. The same scriptures then that you have today are the ones that have been affirmed by the miracles and signs of the apostles. So, the Word of God is so authoritative. The Apostles' doctrine is so authoritative that throughout the New Testament you see warnings to those who would violate it. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, if even an angel from heaven preached a different gospel than the one that he had preached or the one that they had received, he says, they are to be accursed. Not even an angel preaching has a greater authority than the apostle whom God has ordained to establish doctrine. In Romans 16, 17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. When he wrote to the Thessalonians at the end of the letter, he says, I put you under oath to read this to all the brothers. That's so important. The apostolic writings were. And so, why? Because they're authoritative. This is divinely inspired. And so the apostles are chosen and sent by the living Christ. They're eyewitnesses of Christ and His resurrection. They're affirmed through miraculous signs. They're given authority to establish doctrine. They're granted inspiration to pen the Scriptures. Next of all, apostles are foundational to the church and no longer living. They're foundational to the church and no longer living. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. This is foundational. The age of the apostles was laying a foundation for the church. And then what has been all the centuries since then? Building on that foundation. What are we at Calvary Baptist Church? We are a church that's built upon the foundation of the apostolic doctrine. Right? They're foundational. You don't keep building the foundation. You lay the foundation and then you build upon the foundation. The apostles and prophets were foundational. Now, I'm going to show you something else that I think is pretty conclusive. I told you it's going to be more like a lesson today. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Peter. So Peter comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Right? Jesus, we left everything for you, so what are we going to get? That's Peter. So, it says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how many thrones? 12. But what about all the apostles that those apostles would ordain and all the apostles that those ones would ordain? No, that wasn't going to happen, was it? There's 12 apostles and Paul. There's 12 apostles. And so Jesus says 12 thrones. That's it, just 12. We're done. 12. Foundational, you got 12. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, there's an image of that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. And it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Like, could we say 12 three times just to make sure that we know? 12. 12 foundations, 12 names of the 12 apostles. There's only 12. And Paul. The apostles were foundational to the church and are no longer living. Lastly, the apostles were ordained to suffer much for the name of Christ. And when you have people today claiming to be apostles, why are they doing it? Because they want accolades, because they want reverence, because they want to exercise authority, because they want whatever. Well, let's see what Paul says about being an apostle. He writes this about 20 years after his conversion. In other words, Paul has learned these things. He's been exercising his apostleship for 20 years, and now he can say this about what it is to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. the refuse of all things. It's when you have men today claiming to be apostles, is this their confession? Is this their experience? Absolutely not. Genuine apostles, having been chosen and sent by the living Christ and being eyewitnesses of the resurrection and affirmed through miraculous signs and given authority to establish doctrine and inspired to pen the scriptures, being foundational to the church and having died, also are men who are called to give their life to suffer for Christ. And so eventually all the apostles died. All but one that we know of, John, died a martyr's death. Their powerful beginning with the flurry of miracles and the authority over demons and the revelations of divine truth eventually ended. The end of these things and their ultimate martyrdoms, however, did not signify failure, but accomplishment. Like, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done all that God has commanded you to do as apostles. You've laid the foundation. They testified mightily to Jesus as the Christ, the risen Son of God. They built the church. They established doctrine. They penned the scriptures. And then they left the church with a strong foundation to thrive. You think they did a good job? 2,000 years later, we're preaching the apostolic doctrine. So, back to the Apostle Paul. We said that apostles are called to suffer. Well, this happened immediately for Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Paul, Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's Paul who went there to persecute Christians, and now he's got to flee the city being a persecuted Christian. And notice there it says his disciples lowered him down. He's incredibly blessed in Damascus, where God is blessing his preaching of the word, and he's making disciples of Christ. His disciples lower him down in a basket. He's fleeing for his life. So then he goes to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is like the headquarters of the church. So, I mean, he's going to go there, and he's going to get a wonderful welcome, right? Well, verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They haven't seen this guy for 3 years. And when he left, all they knew is he was going to bind up Christians, men and women, throw them into prison, and maybe even oversee their murder or their death. And he comes back and, hey, brothers and sisters, they didn't believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he just flees for his life from Damascus. Then he comes to Jerusalem. And what does he do? Right back to preaching. And this will be a pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. And look at verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Again? Well, get used to it, Paul. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so from Jerusalem, persecuting the church, converted to Christ, they're preaching Christ in Damascus, then wanting to kill him. He flees to Jerusalem, he preaches Christ there. Now they want to kill him, and now he's back to Tarsus, where he was born. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. God gives rest to the church. How does he give rest to the church? There was that massive persecution. He gives rest to the church by converting the persecutor. Now, I don't want to be critical of Peter or the other apostles, but yeah, I mean, you got to observe something in verse 28 of our passage here. Paul comes down from Damascus. They want to kill him, so he flees. Comes to Jerusalem, he starts preaching. There in Jerusalem, they want to kill him. And then the disciples usher him out. Why did it take Paul? I mean, the other disciples were there. How is it that the other disciples were able to be in Jerusalem without being driven out, but then Paul comes, preaches for a short period of time, and they want to kill him? That really speaks to the power and authority and devotion and zeal of the Apostle Paul. He goes out preaching so powerfully. that raises the ire, and there he is. And by the way, later on we'll find that Peter himself, it will see maybe why some of this happens, because Peter had a tendency sometimes to compromise around the Jews a little bit in order to avoid some of that pressure, but not the Apostle Paul. So God in his providence, and clearly with a sense of irony, brought rest to the church by transforming Paul, the persecuting Jew, into Paul, the persecuted Christian. And Paul would come to probably suffer more than any other Christian, and he would also come to accomplish more than any other Christian. He would become the embodiment of Christ's description of a genuine disciple. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." And if you're here this morning and you don't really know what it means to be a Christian, these are Christ's words. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The Apostle Paul had become the embodiment of that call to discipleship. So that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he described himself this way. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." What is that? I've taken up my cross. That's what Jesus said. I've taken up my cross. It's no longer I who live, as I've lost my life, but Christ who lives in me. I've lost my life, therefore I have saved my life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which Paul would now live for Christ would be spent serving the church. He would preach the gospel and establish churches and train them in right doctrine and defend that doctrine and defend those churches against false teaching. He would write inspired scripture, all while suffering personal attack from every avenue. And I said to you something about God having a sense of irony. You understand that Paul eventually, he goes back to Tarsus. We saw that here. He goes back to Tarsus because he gets driven out of Jerusalem, so he's back in Tarsus in Cilicia. Eventually what's going to happen is that there's a church over there in Antioch, Syria. And on the day of Pentecost, people spread all over the place, and some went to Antioch, and there's churches established there, but it's all Jews. But eventually what happens is salvation is open to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Non-Jews can be saved. Well, when that happens, the church in Antioch just explodes in population. I mean, Gentiles are just flooding into the faith. They're being saved. They're receiving Christ. And that church is exploding in growth. And that news comes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hears it. So they send Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes to Antioch, and he ministers there, and he's being an elder there. And it's just multiplying. Incredible success. I said that some men brought the gospel there from Pentecost, and that did happen at Pentecost. Sure, people spread. But the Bible does say specifically of Antioch that after the persecution of Stephen, men went as far as Antioch and spread the gospel. That is, that church in Antioch was really founded, and it was increased when that persecution of Stephen was happening, because it scattered believers. Eventually, Barnabas would be ministering there in Antioch, and he would see that the work is too much. So he'd go up to Tarsus, and he gets Paul. And Paul comes down, and Antioch would be the headquarters for Paul and Barnabas, where they launch out on their missionary journeys later on. And so Paul then becomes the minister of the church, which was founded as a result of the persecution that he was pouring out upon the church in Jerusalem. Irony. Right? God has a sense of irony. And he's using Paul tremendously from that point on. And so, as part of Paul's life of service in the church and some of those missionary journeys that he launches out on from Antioch, at some point, he comes to an island named Crete. And there on that island, he leaves Titus, and he leaves Titus an authoritative letter that is kind of imbued with apostolic authority, so that Titus could give instruction to those he's ministering to. And it begins, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ," so that Titus could benefit from all of that apostolic authority. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your saving power. And Lord, we recognize that if you are willing by your mercy to save Saul, of all people, tremendous persecutor of the church. There isn't anybody here this morning who could say that you would be unwilling to save them. And Lord, you are merciful and you're gracious and you save. And we just pray this morning for any who are not yet believers, they haven't yet come to you in prayer, receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray that they would do that, and that you transform their life. Just like the Apostle Paul, you would give them new desires, and that you would save them, give them your Holy Spirit, that they could be assured that they have eternal life waiting for them and that they have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray you bless us as we embark upon our study of the book of Titus. And help us to receive it as it is, a word from the apostle, authoritative, binding. Help us to submit to it and to allow it to transform our lives and even how we do church as a people. And Lord, we thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.